not because we don't have it to give, but because that's just the way the Lord is leading me. And the word of the Lord comes, and we say, well, you know, I'd like it better if Jesus came. And I have to say this. I have to say this. Because the word of the Lord will accomplish what God sent it to do. And that's going to be good. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be tragic. Because the word of the Lord accomplishes both the wondrous and the tragic. The word of the Lord smells both like life and like death. It just depends upon the receptor. You wouldn't like Jesus any better than you'd like his servant. You wouldn't like him any better. And that, I hope, is scary to somebody. Because God's not asking us how we want it. He never has and he never will. They didn't like Isaiah. They didn't like Ezekiel. They didn't like Jeremiah. Do you understand that? They didn't like them. Do you understand that Moses led the children of Israel and they didn't like him? They didn't like him until later when he was dead. Do you understand they didn't like Jesus? He came, they didn't like him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. If you feel that spirit in you, run to the cross. Run to the rock of your salvation. Repent, humble yourself before God. What happened here this morning is not any different than what has happened through all the ages. Now, I ask him to leave. Because I want to be free to say this. I'm glad the Lord sent him to us this morning. I'm glad. I'm glad for those that I can be glad for. And I'm really even glad for those who I will grieve over, because that it could not be clearer. I don't know how it could be clearer. I don't know how it could be more dramatic. I don't know how. You know, I don't know how you'd want it. You know, are you waiting until you can put your order in and say, now, Lord, if you'll do it nice like this, if you'll do it in a way that I can accept it, you know, is that what you're waiting for? Do you have any precedence for that in the Scriptures? Do you think there's any reason to believe that God's waiting to find out how it would be suitable to you? See what I'm saying? I'm talking to me too.
Dwelt among us in the flesh, that was so glorious that compared to that which was glorious, it was not glorious. Now, I think you find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then it comes on down and says that we see him and we behold him who is glorious. We see God in Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of Hebrews says that Christ, the Son, heir of all things, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, is the outshining of God's glory. He's not a shadow of God's glory. He's the essence of God's glory. What God is, he is. And in the flesh, he put God's heart on display. not his might, not his wrath, not his justice, although all of the attributes of God are most clearly seen at the cross, including the justice of God. And certainly the mercies of God. But this law, which was glorious and yet not glorious at all in comparison to the glory that was revealed in Christ Jesus. And when that verse comes down and says, by looking at Him, we are transformed from glory to glory. I hate to ruin somebody's good message, but I'm going to do it because one day somebody ruined mine. I had a from glory to glory message. But that from glory to glory is not an ongoing, ascending experience in the Christian life. That's not, now there is an ongoing, ascending experience in the Christian life, but it's got nothing to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because when you read that whole chapter, you are gloriously brought into the realization that in Christ we are brought from the glory of the old into the glory of the new. And the glory of the new that's being talked about in that chapter is so glorious, there's not another stage of glory to supersede the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. And that's what makes our coming together authentic this morning. Not your performance, but that by faith you are looking at Him. You are beholding Him. By faith you are saying yes to that revelation. And the gospel that is revealed in Christ is the power of God to every man who will believe. And I scream at that point because most of us have this background in Pentecost that stressed performance. And I'm not blaming the teachers. I don't know how it came about. You know, how you hear things has got as much to do with what was said as what was said. And we are performance-oriented people. But I want to tell you, the good news is not got anything to do with performance except a past performance, a finished work, a work that pleased God, a work that met all the requirements of the righteousness of God, all the requirements of the justice of God. Even all the requirements of the law of God. For He didn't come to destroy the law, to nullify the law, but to fulfill the law. Hallelujah. Now, it says that law, when in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it's going to tell us that when that law was broken, through disobedience or transgression, whatever motivated it. And a man went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day and was stoned and died for that transgression. It says that God backed the law up even though it was not perfect. He backed it up And the transgression and disobedience of the law received a just recompense of reward. And it's going to say to us that you have had a greater witness than Moses. You have had a greater revelation of God than the law could give. The law left us with types and shadows. The law left us with a structure, with a scaffolding that Jesus would fill and give meaning to and reality to. And it was that which the law could not do. Christ did. And it's saying, don't let these truths drift away. Because if they, under the substandard, under that which was not glorious compared to the real glory in Christ, if they received a just recompense of reward for disobedience and transgression, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So, does anybody remember the question? What is it? Somebody said, That's the answer. Why is it important for us to know what God has said to us through Christ? Luke chapter 2, verse 44. You know the story when Jesus was 12 years old and went to Jerusalem and he tarried behind. His parents and their company was going back to Nazareth, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And this 12-year-old... In the maturity that obedience can bring a 12-year-old, in the maturity that faith can bring a 12-year-old, in the maturity of a relationship with God that a 12-year-old can experience, he said, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And what God is saying to us through the life of Jesus at any stage is that he lived to do the will of God. It was the reason that he was here. In Hebrews chapter 10, it said, a body thou hast given me to be an expression of your will. And Jesus is must was to do the will of the Father. Jesus was the most capable man to ever live on the face of the earth. He had answers for political problems, sociological problems, health problems, financial problems. He could have solved any of those problems with his mind and with his knowledge. But he had one task, And that task was to do the will of the Father. And that's what God is saying to us through the life of Jesus. Whether it was when He was 12 years old, or when He was 30 years old, or when He was 33 years old, or you pick it any time, I would say between 12 and 30, we don't know details. But if we did, what would it say to us? It would say that He was there to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father in this story did not lead Him into being rebellious to His parents. The will of His Father left Him in subjection to His parents. God will not accomplish His will by setting aside His commandments. He will not accomplish His will by setting aside His ways. He will not alter who He is to get what He wants done. The will of God, the must for Jesus at age 12, sent Him back to the carpenter's bench for 18 years. Some of His best years. Strong, healthy, able, capable, spiritual, discerning, powerful in God. The expression of God in the flesh. 12 years old, 13 years old, 14 years old, 17 years old, 19 years old, 22 years old, 24 years old. Do you see what I'm saying? And He did not set about to do what He was able to do. He only did what the Father told Him to do. Surely this is one reason why there's no more display and demonstration of the power, gifts of the Holy Ghost in the body of Christ today. Because if we had the gift of miracles, and if we had the gift of faith, and we had these mighty gifts to speak to the sick, and they would recover with the gift of miracles or the gift of faith, we would not limit that gift to what we should do. We would only be limited by what we could do. But every gift of God, every enabling of God is still subject to the will of God. And it's not a matter of what I'm able to do. I am not a needs-oriented, I am not a needs-motivated person as a disciple of Christ. I am a will of God motivated person. When Jesus went from this earth in the ascension, there were still prostitutes in Jerusalem. There were still lame people sitting at the gate, beautiful. There were still people unsafe. There was still corruption in high places in Judaism and in the government. And yet, before He went away, He said, I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. I must needs be about my Father's business. Led Him into 18 years of isolation. 18 years of testing. Could He be drawn away from doing the will of the Father? Could He be drawn into independent action apart from the Father's will? Matthew 3:17 answers that question. This is My beloved Son. This was at the baptism of Jesus. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is My beloved Son. You know that I learned the full flavor and color of that verse from a Greek national who was a believer, and with her little Greek Bible in her hand, in her lap, she taught me that verse. This is My beloved Son, and in Him is My total delight. Jesus coming from 18 years at the carpenter's bench, from 18 years of obscurity since that day in the temple at 12 years old. 18 years of isolation. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. And He is what I delight in." Apart from Him, apart from the way He has lived that life at the carpenter's bench, apart from the way He has limited Himself to doing my will, apart from that, I don't have any delight. If you want to know what blesses me, that's the man that blesses me. John, beginning with John 4, if you want to do such things, I enjoy doing things like this, but you start at John 4, 34, and I might have missed one before that, but it says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." And I drew a big black circle around that verse, and then I can just turn the page and I can see these big black circles. I just did this in the book of John. You only need to do it in one book to make that point to yourself or to somebody else when you're talking to them. Chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Verse 19, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son." See? And then you get a pattern. Verse 5:36, "I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do. And they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Verse 38, chapter 6, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Verse 16, chapter 7, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as He taught, saying, You both know me and know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but He that sent me is true, whom you know not." Chapter 8, verse 26, chapter 8, verse 42, chapter 10, verse 18, chapter 12, verse 49, and verse 50, chapter 14, verse 10, chapter 17, verse 4. You see, now what's the significance? That God said through Jesus many times what our purpose for existence is. It's got nothing to do with our own happiness. It's got nothing to do with our own pursuit of happiness, like the Constitution says, you know, that we have the right to the pursuit of happiness. It's got nothing to do with self-fulfillment. It's got nothing to do with self-realization. And I was in a bookstore, Bible bookstore this week, and it's an overemphasis on the bookshelves. The roads to self-love, the roads to self-aggrandizement. Self-aggrandizement, Pastor? Yes, self-aggrandizement. I could name you the authors. Self-realization, how to gratify self without being guilty. That's not what God said through Jesus. And if under the law every disobedience and transgression received a just recompense or reward, how should we escape? If we don't know what He has said to us through Christ. God spoke to us through Christ in His temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What God's will provided, Jesus was content with. And what God's will did not provide, He would do without. Oh. Oh. I'm sure there have been other days that needed to hear that as much as we, but I didn't live then. So I'm not going, oh, for them. I don't know what it was like then. But for us, I'm saying, oh, oh. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He could have. No big deal. It was legitimate for him to be hungry. It was not a perversion for him to be hungry. But what God's will provided was the basis of his contentment. And if God's will didn't provide it, he would be content without it. Don't make it any more complicated than that. Oh, Lord, if it's really your will for me to have that, then let this, that, and the other. And the God of this world hears that prayer, and he can orchestrate things on this earth. So he lets this fall into place and that fall into place, and you look back in the day of your sorrow, in the day of your insurmountable debt, and you say, but God, I prayed for your will to be done. No, that whole thing was birthed in self-will. God never said anything about you having that. You saw it, you wanted it, and you prayed, Lord, if you want me to have it, let this happen or that happen. It never came from God. See? God's will took Jesus into the wilderness. God's will brought him into a confrontation with the devil. And I repeat, I don't think Jesus had a problem with that, but I do believe the devil had a problem with that. No Pharisee to hide behind, no Sadducee to hide behind, no serpent, no nothing. Every guise was off. It was Jesus, the Son of the living God, and it was that Lucifer, that devil, who sinned from the beginning. I think it was one of his worst days. No, I won't make that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't finagle with God. Don't find ways to justify a humanistic approach to provision. We all by now should know that little poem, if on. You know, it's not scripture, but I haven't found it to be not scriptural. I think somebody prayed it this morning or said it to me before church. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Either that's true or it's not true. And if it's not true all the time and in every situation, then we're in trouble. What can we believe? And the little poem we've learned is, can anybody say it? Have you found that to be unscriptural, anybody? Don't mess with that. Don't. Whatever causes you to mess with God's provision is some kind of a comparison with somebody else. Or it's an unbridled lust in my own heart that somehow seems to think that I can't be happy until I have such and such. Or I, you know, and here we go. And all through the years, how many times I've heard it, as soon as I get this boat paid for, I can, then I'm going to give money to missions. You know, as soon as, you know, whatever. No. If God's provision leaves you without it. I had my eyes on a car. It was a 84 Mercury Marquis Brougham, four-door, one owner, 34,875 miles, set in a garage. The lady had to be admitted to an Alzheimer's unit. Her husband had just recently died. And the car was just sitting there in the sun at the daughter's house. Oh, my mouth watered. That's just what I was looking for. A four-door, too. The Greers all said, hallelujah. So far, the Lord's provision for us has only been two-door cars. We're hoping that our day of release has come. And it was a four-door, and there weren't any dents in it. And it was just the things like the original tires, you know, and you couldn't trust a car that old with original tires on the highway, so I had to buy new tires. And I had talked with the lady. She had my phone number, and there was a few little things she had to iron out with different family members, and I was the first one on her list. And I'd already... Christ was right, just right what I could afford. No telephone call the day I was supposed to get it. No telephone call the next day. No telephone call the next day. Oh, I dreaded driving by. And I drove by and it was gone. Now, I'm not going to tell you what Gracie Greer did, okay? I'm going to tell you, though, that the things I've learned about God had an effect on Gracie Greer. The things that God has showed me of Himself and His ways have made an inroad into my thinking and into my affections and into my reasoning. And you know what I did? I said, "Oh, Father, thank you so much for not letting me have that car, because you knew something I didn't know. Because not knowing what you know, I would have bought it. I would have owned it. And who knows why you didn't want me to have it. But Lord, I thank you, all wisdom. I praise you, all knowledge, that you didn't let me have what I thought was the answer, the perfect car." See? And I'm content. I'm not only content, I'm grateful. Now, to put a big, glamorous spiritual ending on that, I'm not hoping that the thing falls apart for whoever's got it. You know? So that I can come up here and say, "Yay, guess what?" I don't mean that. Jesus chose lack and hunger in the will of God rather than the satisfaction of His legitimate need outside the will of God. What are we talking about? Just don't lose track of it. What are we talking about? Principles? Well, yeah. We're talking about that God says something through His Son to us that we will be accountable for. And I ask you, body of Christ, are we ready to be accountable for this? And the answer, by and large, is no, we're not ready. This morning, can you not with me be grateful that God is giving us additional opportunities to stand before Him in boldness, to stand before Him submitted to Him, to stand before Him dependent upon Him, to stand before Him meek and trembling before His Word? And because we understood what He said through Christ, we lined ourselves up with it. We brought our affections and our lust under subjection to truth and to the revealed will of God. And we did without legitimate things, not even knowing why, because it was not in the provision of God. It's a wonderful thing, if we can just learn it, to be led by provision. To be led by provision. If you don't have time, and it does take time, but I'll just tell you that you can read the life story of all the who's who in faith through the 1700s, the 1600s, the 1800s, and so on and so forth. Giants of faith, men of revival, men who shook their generation. And you will find people who were content with provisions of God. And you will find people over and over again who were the happiest when they gave their last penny away in the name of Jesus. And I'll tell you that all God has to say about finances is in this book right here. And I want to tell you that tithing is just the scratch of the surface. And if you have to have a standard epistles in the Spirit of Christ indicate that the standard in the kingdom of God is generosity, liberality. It's possible for the outward man to perish doing the will of God. Can we deal with that? But the one who does the will of God will abide forever. Oh, glorious paradox. The outward man, the temporal, the visible, the inward man, the eternal, the forever, never dying soul. And though the outward man perish, if that outward man was mastered by that man's spirit and brought into subjection to the revelation of God and was a flesh display of the will of God, though his outward man perish, he will abide forever. Hallelujah. He that doeth the will of God will abide forever. He would accept the will of God because he trusted God. Failing to turn Jesus from the will of his Father, the devil would now try to use Jesus' absolute trust in his Father to tempt him to be spiritual, to tempt him to be presumptuous. Cast thyself down. He shall give his angels charge over thee, it is written. On their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Very subtle. Show me your trust in God by doing something spiritual, something supernatural, something extraordinary, something great. What are you saying, Pastor Greer? I'm telling you, one of the main premises of the modern church, the faith movement. That's one of their cornerstones. Faith, 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 faith. There's so many people yielding to this temptation today. Everybody wants to do something great for God. But few will be faithful in the small things. If Jesus is your reason for living, everything you do is extraordinary in the view of God. Joseph and Mary, forced by Caesar to go to Bethlehem. Inconvenient, not a good time. Bad time for Mary. Every room was full. Puppets. No. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Expression of the will of God from before the foundations of the earth. Before there was a Caesar. Before there was a Rome. Before there was a law in Rome. Before there was military might. God spoke. God planned. God decreed. And these two peasants were center stage under the spotlight of eternity, angels rejoicing for God to have an expression on earth where His will could be carried out in adverse circumstances. Without a gun, without an army, without political clout, without the power of riches, without the degrees of the right school, a carpenter, and his wife walk to fulfill the will of God. Did they understand it all? No. Did they comprehend? No. Did their spines tingle with the knowledge that they were center stage in the eternal scheme of things? No, no, no. Oh, but it nevertheless was and forever will be that which gave God what He desired. Hallelujah. Every act of obedience is extraordinary. This stuff is so twisted. One of the major speakers for the faith movement says this is the year of Jubilee. All your debts have been canceled, and in the same breath, he says, and all your loans have been approved. And the people, probably 3,000 in that building, danced in the aisles. And the television cameras swept through and you could see their lips saying, all my loans have been approved. All my loans. You see how silly it gets? The end product of human reasoning, casting yourself down to do a great exploit because you trust in God? No. No, no. To have cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple would not have demonstrated trust, but rather a lack of trust. It is when we're not sure about a person that we test how far they can be trusted. The thing I'm setting out to prove in spiritual life is the thing I've got doubts about. Tozer said that faith is like the eye, your eye. Your eye functions every day and you don't even know it's there unless somebody mentions it. He said that's what faith is. We are in communion with God. We are in fellowship with God. We have relationship with God of His own will. We have the mind of Christ. We have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And we function. And we live. And there's times that we don't have time to pray. But we are walking in the Spirit with the mind of Christ, and we don't have to go through a big ordeal. We just do. We operate because we are His body. We are the expression of His will. By refusing to tempt God, Jesus demonstrated His confidence in God. He would not promote Himself under the guise of promoting God. So he chose hunger rather than to have bread that God didn't provide. And he chose the way of unspectacular, ordinary obedience rather than a display of a great challenge of faith. And again, it was Oswald Chambers that says the only Christians that need to be challenged anyway, are Christians who are not humble enough to obey. That put a lot of motivational speakers out of the job. God spoke to us through Christ's sufferings. And I see the time here, and I'm gonna stop here, and we'll pick it up there, but I like this. I mean, it too is a paradox. It was Jesus' worst hours. most painful. The pain was psychological, it was physical, it was spiritual. Him who knew no sin becoming sin, bearing my sin, the sin bearer, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. It was His worst hour. The humiliation of Christ. The rejection of Christ. Psalms 118. The cornerstone rejected by those who were building the building. And then it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What's the basis of our rejoicing? Because through Christ's sufferings and through Christ's humiliation and through Christ being the sin bearer and the substitute sufferer, paying the penalty, the only man that never broke the law, paying the penalty of the broken law for every man that broke the law, was the basis of my acceptance with God, was the basis of my redemption, was the basis of my justification. So I take Jesus' worst hour and it becomes the basis of my rejoicing forever. What's God saying through the sufferings of Christ? He's saying, I love you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll make a way for you. Everything I require of you, I have supplied. But God so loved the world that He gave. That word so is a immeasurable word, I'm told. For God so loved the world, that little word. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Immeasurable. For us to comprehend, we have to have comparisons. And we pull up something that we do understand and that we can fathom, and then something's brought in beside of it for a comparison. But there's no comparisons. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died. What? Christ died, eternal life died, see? Goes beyond what we could, we don't know. How did, I don't know. Christ died. Why? Because I was a sinner, far from God, without hope, lost, no way back. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what God said through Christ's sufferings. That's what God says to every man. That's why it can be written, whosoever will may come. That's why it can be said that He will save to the uttermost all who come to Him in Christ. It's a greatly disregarded truth in the earth today. God has come to America. God has walked our streets. God has blessed our crops. God has prospered this nation even in the midst of its self-serving lifestyle. He has in goodness led us to repentance. But none will go unpunished. After this life, there's a judgment. God has spoken. we have understood. He spoke in ways that we could understand. Because He spoke through a man who came and dwelt alongside us and experienced our weaknesses and is touched with those weaknesses and represents us at the throne and in the power of an endless life intercedes for us, our representative. He has spoken. He has enabled us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I cannot, for whatever reason, ignore what God has spoken through His Son to us in these last days. I cannot. I dare not. And once I taste of it all, and once I begin to see it, and once I walk in it, I don't want to ignore it. I embrace it. This is fulfillment for me. This is my meat, Jesus said, to do the will of the Father. I must do the will of the Father. Sure is quiet. But I just hope that means you're thinking about it. God spoke to us through Jesus' suffering. God spoke to us through the resurrection. God spoke to us through Christ's ascension. We'll pick it up there. Laura handed me this morning, talking about a preacher's sermon. I just jump in the middle of it here. It says, speaking of the spies who went to spy out the land of Canaan and afterward described themselves as grasshoppers, Mr. Hutton said that those men thought they were looking at the facts of the case when they came to the conclusion that they were but grasshoppers. But they were not looking at facts. They were looking at circumstances. He declared that there was but one fact, and that fact was God. God spoke. And what He said to them was, go in and possess the land. All other things are circumstances related to that one fact of God. God is the age-abiding fact, the ever and everywhere present fact. And men who forget God are leaving out of their calculations the one supreme quantity, and therefore their findings are inevitably doomed to be wrong. Oh, why am I smiling? Because He lives in me. With the active desire to say to me, this is the way, walk ye in it. I don't know that much. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to go there instead of there. And when I get there, I don't know what to do. But He lives in me. Never will leave me nor forsake me. And He will withhold no good thing from me if I, by His own grace and by His own gift of faith, will walk uprightly, denying myself. John 12, we'll close with this. Would you stand? That'll make me close. You'll stand. Turn to John 12. Boy, you never stood so fast. John 12. Verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Joyce, I want you to know, that I forgot about, but had those
I had that in my notes even before you gave your prayer request. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I tell you, the consequences of obedience far exceed the effort that's required to do it. The reward is far greater than the action of obedience. It's not even fair. It's too much. But it's invisible to our eyes in the process of the thing. And in our weakness, we doubt because we can't see, and we reach for what we can see. And seldom do we come into that place of being publicly honored by the Father because we staggered through unbelief and we grabbed what we could see. Grabbed what we could see means so many times we walked by what we could reason. We concluded by what we know. And we left out the one fact. The rest was circumstantial. What's the fact? God. God. God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. It's a clear word. Not clouded. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Brother Hampshire, would you wrap it all up and dismiss us in prayer? Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you and cause His face to shine upon you. Now, I want the children to come up for a short time before everybody leaves. And any of the adults that want to can stay for this. Eric.